This is always not difficult. It's just different. We have just finished up with the Sermon on the Mount, and so part of the end there of the Sermon on the Mount, we were able to see that Jesus is telling us that, hey, the gate is going to be narrow. The gate of truth is narrow. The gate that he is calling us to walk through is narrow, and that path is difficult. And he tells us right here, and the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we know it's going to be a difficult path. We know it's going to be difficult going in. We know we have to submit ourselves and get rid of all the junk and basically submit ourselves to the ways of the Lord. And because of that, it's going to be difficult. Well, Jesus doesn't just say it's going to be difficult. He even warns us. He says, along the way, understand there's going to be false prophets. There's going to be false teachers. He says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Paul goes on to say they're going to come in from among you. So not only are they going to have sheep's clothing come in from among you, they're going to look like you, they're going to sound like you, they're going to talk with you. They're going to have crosses. And so it's going to really look like it's a church. It's really going to look like he or she is preaching the word of God and things like that. They're going to look like you. So I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because the children of Israel had the same kind of question. God warns them and says, look, I know you hear from Moses, thus saith the Lord. But there's going to be other people that rise up and are going to say, thus saith the Lord. So how are you going to know what is a false prophet and who isn't? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 20, God says this, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? It's a great question. There's so many people that say, thus saith the Lord. Hey, the Lord told me to tell you. Okay. Well, this is how you're going to know if the Lord really did tell him or not. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. Well, that makes sense. You know, well, this right here also tells us what a prophecy is. If someone is telling you, thus saith the Lord, okay, there needs to be something I can measure that by. So it has to be more concrete. It can't be something really vague. I've had people come up to me and go, you know, I just sent the Lord was just telling me you've been going through some sort of struggle, brother, and I'm just praying for you, and I'm here to tell you that the light is coming. It's just around the corner. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm always struggling with something about the message this week or what direction the church should go or something in my family. I mean, there's always a struggle going on. And so the light is right around the corner. Well, for one, you're not telling me what the struggle is. For two, you're not telling me where the corner is and when the corner is going to be there, and when the light's coming. And because of that, that's not a prophecy, okay? That's just some feel-goodism that you wanted to share or whatever. That's not a prophecy. A prophecy is specific, so we can see if it truly has come to pass or not. And so this is how we're going to tell if someone is a false prophet or not. What they have said has come to pass. So today, we usually go through chapter and verse, and we just finish up with the Sermon on the Mount as we are going through the chronological order of Jesus Christ through the Gospels. And so we've been going from one Gospel to another as we're trying to weave in chronological order the events and the life of Jesus Christ. And it's been very fun and challenging. I've already messed it up once or twice, saying that Jesus did this when he really did it over here, which isn't really important. We're just trying to find our way. Just knowing that he did it is really what matters. And so right now we are kind of going into something that's more topical to kind of expand a little bit of what we went over last week. And it's not only going to be this week, it's going to be next week as well. I thought I was going to be able to do it all at once, and the Lord has shown me that no, it's going to take more than that. And so so we're going to go over false teachers and false prophets in our modern day. And they are out there. And the way we're going to know is by what they have said. So we are going to start to see what some of them have said. So here we go. In 1989, Benny Hinn said, "The Spirit of God tells me an earthquake will hit the east coast of America and destroy much in the 90s. I've been to the east coast. Didn't happen. What does that make Benny Hinn? A false teacher. He's a false teacher. On January 1st, 1990, Hinn attempted to delude his devotees into believing that God spoke to him and revealed the fate of Fidel Castro in Cuba. He says, "The Spirit tells me Fidel Castro will die in the 90s. Okay, Benny, it's the O-O's. He is sick, but he's not dead yet. Oh my, some will try to kill him and they will not succeed, but there will come a change in his physical health and he will not stay in power and Cuba will be visited of God. The Lord also tells me to tell you in the mid-90s, about 94, 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. He will destroy it with fire, and many will turn and be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed." That hasn't happened either. In 1993, Hinn said that because Jesus promised that he would return within a generation of Israel's restoration in 1948, and because a generation, in his view, was 51.4 years, only 6 years remained before Christ would come back to rapture the saints. 7 years later, six more years, but 7 years later, on March 29, 2000, he began predicting that the Lord Jesus would appear physically in his crusades. Again, according to Hinn, the Lord spoke to him and said, "In fact, tell Benny I'm going to appear physically on the platform in his meetings." Again, what's particularly noteworthy about this is that he's saying the Lord has told him, the Lord has told him. And he goes on to say, "I believe, hear this, I believe that Jesus, God's Son, is about to appear physically in meetings and to believers around the world to wake us up. He appeared after his resurrection, he's about to appear before his second coming. You know, a prophetess sent me a word through my wife right here, and she said, tell your husband that Jesus is going to physically appear in his meetings." Now hear this, I'm prophesying this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches, some meetings, and to many of his people for one reason, to tell you he's about to show up. Didn't happen. On October 19th, 1999, this is really weird. He predicts that people are going to put their loved ones who are died, they're not going to bury them yet, they're going to put them so their hands are touching the TV. And then he's going to touch him from there and raise him. He says this, "But here's first what I see for TBN. If you don't know, TBN stands for Totally Bogus Network. You're going to have people raised from the dead watching this network. You're going to have people raised from the dead watching TBN. I'm telling you, I see this in the spirit. It's going to be so awesome. Jesus, I give you praise for this. The people around the world, maybe not so much in America, I don't know why he's dissing America. People around the world who will lose loved ones will say to undertakers, 'Not yet. I want to take my dead loved one and place him in front of a TV set for 24 hours. I see rows of caskets lining up in front of this TV set. And I see them bringing them closer to the TV set. As people are coming closer, I see actually loved ones picking up the hands of the dead and letting them touch the screen, and people are getting raised as their hands are touching the screen." That was back in 1999. I think that would have been newsworthy if something like that actually happened. And then here in Denver, back in 1999, September 17th, Benny said this, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it. I place a curse on every man and every woman that will stretch his hand against this anointing. I curse that man who dares to speak a word against this ministry." Now, about 4 years ago, on our radio program, Abiding in the Word, we aired our teaching through Jude. And in the book of Jude, it talks about false teachers. And so in that teaching, I think I mentioned Kenneth Hagin, as well as Copeland, as well as Benny Hinn. And so I had someone call the church, had several people, actually. and they wanted to talk to me. They heard it on the radio. And so I talked to everybody that called. And this one particular guy said that I shouldn't have named his name and that I'm the false prophet, the false teacher. And so because of that, and because of that, God was going to shrivel up this ministry as well as take us off the radio. Well, since then, the ministry has grown, and we're on twice a day, thus showing that he is truly a product of Benny Hinn, a false prophet. You are who you listen to. You are who you hang out with. You are who you believe. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in his word, and his word does not return void, and it is true. And his word tells us if these things don't come to pass, that they are false teachers. Benny Hinn is a false teacher. Kenneth Copeland said this in 2002, speaking on the Muslim faith and on Islam. He says, they're trapped in that religion, but that over the next few months, they're going to come into the kingdom of God. This is going to happen. You watch what I'm saying. He says, close to 1 billion people that have been trapped in this religion are going to come into the kingdom in the next few months. That was in 2002. Now, since there's like 5 billion people in the world, that's like a fifth of people coming to the Lord. I think we would have seen something like that. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. Now, when it comes to the core and the foundation of the Christian faith, there are some major doctrines that you have to believe in order to be a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they all have to do with the character of God and who God is and how he reveals himself in the Word of God. You have to believe in the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To take any deity away from any of that is to mess with the very character and the person of God. You have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. He wasn't just some prophet. He wasn't just a good guy, a good teacher. Jesus is God. You have to believe in the bodily resurrection, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. You have to believe in salvation by grace through faith. You don't earn it. And so these are the kind of like the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And then there's peripheral beliefs, things that aren't as essential. You might believe in the rapture, you might not. Okay, we can still fellowship. We're still all believers in Christ. You might believe that it's okay to be sprinkled in baptism as opposed to being totally immersed. Okay, we can talk about those kind of things. We can talk about those things. If, for example, you might be wrong on your or your understanding of the spirits in prison and who those really were that Jesus visited, those aren't important things. Those are things that we can talk about. But when it comes to the actual person of God, we can't mess with that. We can't mess with that at all. And so when people are messing with that, what they're doing is that they're bringing to you a different Jesus. They're bringing to you a different God other than the God of the Bible. People, Joel Osteen talks about, who is the guy that ran for president in Massachusetts? Mitt Romney. Thank you. You didn't help me. I thought of that, actually. I couldn't think of a last service. Mitt Romney. And so Joel Osteen said, well, he says he's a believer in Christ. That's all I care. I believe he's a believer. Well, the Mormons believe in a different Christ. It's not the same Christ. And for him to say that he believes that he's a believer too, we're brothers in the faith. And when he's asked at that point, go, well, do you know about the Mormons' belief? He said, well, I don't really know what Mormons believe. And you just kind of go, wow, amazing. And so a lot of these guys we're going to mention here, but the reason why we're mentioning him is because in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, God says this to Ezekiel. He says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You had an opportunity to warn this man. You chose not to do that. I hold you responsible for that, is what he says. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So, the watchman, the one that's looking out after Israel. You know what? I have a responsibility here at Horizon Christian Fellowship that the flock that God has allowed for me to pastor and look after, I have to warn. I have to tell them about the false teachers that are out there. If all I do is teach you the word, I fatten you up for the kill if I don't warn you about these guys. And so they're going to look like Christian. They're going to sound like Christian, but they're not. They are false teachers. By God's very word, we measure it up to what the word of God says. When they say things, don't touch the Lord's anointed. I haven't touched any of them. It's talking about physically bringing them harm. It's not talking about because you disagree with them. That's not what that means. I've never touched the Lord's anointed. Never. But at the same time, I will speak out against the false prophets. And so I have this responsibility. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. And so we are to be fruit inspectors. And so that's what we're going to be doing here this morning. We're going to take a look at some people to see if they're false teachers. And I think you'll be surprised to see some being false teachers. I think there's others you're probably going, well, that's obvious. But however, I do believe that you can discern who a false teacher is if you dig hard enough. And if you look and see who they're hanging around with. You go, Dave, what? I said, yes, you are who you hang around with. A bird of a feather flocks together. I think that's in the Psalms. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. I'm totally kidding. It's not in the Word of God. Okay, it's not. But if you're a heretic, then you are going to be hanging out with other heretics. If you're not a heretic, then a heretic's not going to be in your pulpit while you're gone. If you're not a heretic, you are not going to quote heretics. If you're not a heretic, you're not going to promote another heretic's book or ministry. If you're not a heretic, then those books of those heretics will not be in your bookstore. Well, Dave, where do you find that in the Word of God? Go to 2 John, the epistle, second epistle of John. Now, if you're new to God's Word or don't know where that is, go to Revelation at the very end and make a left. You'll see Jude, and then you'll see John 3, or the third epistle of John, and then the second epistle of John. You know, I always love, I always try and encourage ministers and pastors, and I said, don't be doing your devotion and where you're studying, okay? Because then you're trying to knock out two birds with one stone. I'll study, but it'll be my, don't ever do that. Your devotion is your devotion. It's your personal time with the Lord of your own sanctification that should have nothing to do with what you're teaching on. But as you do that, I find it very ironic. Every time I'm doing my own personal devotion, God shows me something and go, oh, I could use that. It's just amazing how it is, but that's not why I'm doing it. And so I'm in Revelation right now, but before that, I was going through and I got here to 2 John and I had never seen this before, but it totally has everything to do with what I just said. In verse 7, it says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now I want you to catch this. But the word greets is the word kairo. And it means everything from to say farewell or hello or be glad or Godspeed in the way of a greeting. And the word Godspeed means to strengthen. So you strengthen them. So if you're cheerful around them and if you're very nice to them and you bring them into your home, or if you just greet them and pat them on the back and say Godspeed or go with God, what you're saying is that they are godly. And by doing that, you are giving confirmation to their ministry of what they have. He says, don't even greet them. If you do, you share in his evil deeds. So, because of that, when you promote the books or writing of a false teacher, you're sharing in his evil deeds. And guess what? You are a false teacher. You're supporting his evil writings or you're promoting them, and thus you're confirming his evil deeds, and thus you're agreeing with his evil deeds, and that spills over to you, and that makes what you're doing evil. And so for a deceiver, you're not even to receive him. You're to have nothing to do with him. You don't share your pulpit with him. You don't associate with him. You don't recommend their book. You don't strengthen him and share in his evil deeds. You don't do anything with them because they're not a true brother or sister in Christ. They're not. They're not. And so next week we're going to go over the emergent church and the road that they have gone down. And so one of the leaders of the emergent church has had on his website in 2006 the 10 books that he recommends, the ones that had an impact on his life, and how much he wants everybody else to read this book as well. And in that book, it goes off and tells you that you need to imagine Jesus as a homosexual. And he says, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then why are you promoting the book? And saying it's something that everybody should read and how much it influenced you. I'm sorry, but this is where 2 John comes in. Don't even greet him. If you don't agree with him, why are you promoting his book? It's ridiculous. And so, again, everybody that we mention here today, these are all people that share each other's writings and books and are saying pretty much the same thing. And they invite each other to speak in their conferences and seminars, and they bring their people to it. And so, yes, they're all sharing in this. And they're all saying the exact same thing. Now, Dave, isn't that kind of mean spirit? I mean, you're up there naming people, and aren't you being judging? I'm here to tell you 100% across the board, 100%, yes, I am judging. Because that is what God's word says I'm supposed to do, according to Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge rightly, and I'm here to judge rightly. You'll know them by their fruits. Well, how am I going to know them? By their fruits. That takes what? Something in me to judge. I need to be able to judge and discern. Is that a good fruit or a bad fruit? Is what they're saying from the Lord or isn't it from the Lord? That takes discernment and judgment on your part. Of course I'm judging. But God's word makes it very clear, as we went over 2 weeks ago, we judge for identification, not condemnation. I'm trying to identify who is truly a believer and who isn't, who is truly a man of God and who isn't, who's truly a false prophet or truly a man of God. I have to discern that. I have to make that judgment. And you better believe it, because God tells us to do that. Jesus, who is the good shepherd, did he ever judge anyone? Did he ever point out who were the false teachers? You bet he did. Just read Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs who are filled with dead man's bones, you brood of vipers. I think that was pretty much on target. I think he probably pretty much made it known that the scribes and Pharisees are not people you should follow. And he said that before the multitude. He didn't say it in them privately. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says this. Even John the Baptist also called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, by the way, when he was baptizing in the Jordan. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to go there, says this in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's two people right there that he names. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander comes up again in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him. So he points him out and says, watch out for this guy. Don't be listening to this guy. Beware of him. So he points him out. Now go back to 2 John and then go to the right to 3 John. You should know where that is. You were just there. We run across a guy by the name of Diotrephes. And so John the Apostle, he also names names. And he says in 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he has done, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so Diotrephes, he's a guy that They're trying to go see. He won't allow for it. It almost sounds like they are trying to reach out to him, trying to change kind of what he's believing, what he's thinking. He doesn't even receive the brethren, but yet it's a church. They're going to go try and see him, but it's a false church. He wants to have preeminence. He wants his teaching in there. And so if you try and show him the doctrines of the apostles or Christ, he wants nothing to do. He won't meet with you. As a matter of fact, he's been saying malicious things about the real church, and he's going to bring to mind to that, is what he's saying. We're going to talk about his deeds and what he's been saying and the malicious words. So he calls him out as well. John does. And so this is what we're going to do. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Kind of bouncing around. Back in Timothy, out of Timothy, back in Timothy. Now, this is what all false teachers do. They teach something different. They teach things contrary to the apostles' doctrine, different from what Jesus taught. And so the prosperity movement, the word faith teachers. It's interesting to me that God puts in his word verses or areas of scripture that when these things come up in the future, it's almost like the Lord had the prosperity movement in mind when he wrote this. When he says here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince. That's what hopefully we're doing here this morning. We're preaching the word, trying to convince you of what God's word says. Rebuke, yes, we're going to rebuke the false teachers, and exhort you to stay in the scriptures with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, and it's right here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, there's nothing more than what people want to hear is, you could be wealthy. God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be rich and very prosperous, and he never, ever wants you to be sick. And by the way, he also wants you to be God, because that's what they believe, that we'll see here in a moment. And so who doesn't want to hear that? I want to hear that I'm not going to have to suffer, that God can heal me. I want to hear that I don't have to go through financial hard times, that he wants me prosperous. Who doesn't want to hear that? And by the way, you can also be God. The godness is inside of you as well. Who doesesn't want to hear that? And so it's itching ears. I will raise up somebody that will tell me what I want to hear, and that's what people want to hear. And so that's one of the reasons why Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they could have these huge ministries and have all these false prophecies that don't come to pass, which really proves that they are not being used by God and that they are not godly men. And that they're actually false prophets, and yet people still go. They don't care. They're telling me what I want to hear. I don't care if his prophecies are true or not. He's telling me what I want to hear. So it's all about them. We want to come to God on our own terms. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't need to go there. Paul says this, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is so true. The simple gospel message, nobody wants to hear that. The simple gospel message that Jesus loves you, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and God loves you so much, he sent you a Savior. He sent you his Son that is going to die for you, pay the penalty that you deserve, which is death. He's going to die for you, and he's going to die on the cross. He's going to make that atoning sacrifice for you on the cross, that if you believe the work that he does, guess what? You now have a way back to God, and you have everlasting life. How awesome is that? What does it require of you to believe in the work that he has done? You don't have to do anything else. The simplicity of the gospel message, how quickly people want to turn from that. When I look at Naaman the Syrian, the commander for the Syrian army, when he finds out there's a prophet in Israel, he has leprosy, he goes to see Elijah. Elijah says, dunk 7 times in the Jordan. How simple. But he gets upset at that. And instead, he's looking at, I thought he would ask for some sacrifice or some great thing that I could do and this and that. And he goes away in a huff. Just simply dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan. What's the big deal? But he wants more than that, because he wants to, in his own pride, be able to say, I did this and that's why I'm healed. And people still want that. They can't accept the simplicity that's there. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, going on, it says, for he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's saying, I don't have a whole lot of faith in the Corinthian believers. He's saying, I see your licentious lifestyle even within the church. I'm trying to warn you, but I'm also saying that your mind's so easily corrupted from the simplicity of Christ that if somebody else comes, preaches another Jesus or another spirit, a different gospel, you may well put up with it. He even told that to the Galatians too. He's saying, man, I've spent so much time here, I've done so much. And he says in Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Every name it and claim it, prosperity teacher is that person perverting the gospel of Christ. For even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, let him be accursed. And every prosperity teacher is cursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you other than what we have received, let him be accursed. Now James 3 says that, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because we are under a stricter judgment. I will be judged before the Lord of how I have led other people, if I've led them astray or led them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I marvel, not that you've turned away, but so quickly. I marvel all the time. I just go, oh my gosh, that person's doing what? Used to be here in the body, you know, came here as a mess. We ministered to them. They supposedly received the Lord. We've helped them financially as well as other things. And we have walked with them. We've discipled them. And now they're doing this? Wow. Where's the heart? They're so ungrateful for everything that God has done for them through this ministry. And yet, so quickly, now doing something contrary to God's word. I marvel at that. But it's nothing new. It's always been that way because human nature is, what have you done for me lately? Oh, that was great at the time. Yeah, I received the Lord and I needed that. And I needed the help from you guys and it was great the way you walked with me. But now I'm doing this. So what have you done for me lately? You know what? If the Lord does nothing more in your life than send his son to die for your sins, he's done more than enough. And it shouldn't be so much, well, what have you done for me lately? And that's why people turn. Because the wow factor isn't there as much. And get your eyes on the Lord and on his word and endure and persevere. So to understand the word faith movement or prosperity movement, as it's sometimes called, or the name it and claim it or blab it and grab it, however you want to explain it, you need to know the history of it. And the history, they will tell you, comes from Daddy Hagin, is what they'll say. Kenneth Hagin, Daddy Hagin. I know Daddy Hagin. He's not the one that brought about the word faith movement. And so there are those who will say it's E.W. Kenyon. And for the most part, it probably is. But even E.W. Kenyon did not get it all on his own. We know that this came from a guy by the name of Phineas P. Quimby. Mr. Quimby's thesis is rooted in the metaphysical New Thought science of mind cult in the mid-1800s. And so this New Thought indoctrinates the marriage of positive thinking, the force of faith with positive confession, containers of force. You'll hear Marilyn Hickey and Joyce Meyer say that all the time. Your words are little containers that you unleash upon your life in order to bring you positive or negative things. The central points of Quimby's New Thought theology included this: the denial of sickness, the belief that God's will, belief that it is God's will that we experience financial wealth, belief that through the power of spoken words one creates his own experience, either positive or negative, and the deity of man. All of those are the foundation of the word faith movement and are heavily ingrained in the word faith movement. Mr. Quimby's statements here, you could see, is the dawning of the word faith theology. Mr. Quimby says this: I say it is, for a person is to himself just what he thinks he is, and he is in his belief sick. If I am sick, I am sick, for my feelings are my sickness, and my sickness is my belief, and my belief is my mind. Therefore, all disease is in the mind or belief. Now, as our belief or disease is made up of ideas which are of matter, it is necessary to know what ideas are in. For to cure the disease is to correct the error. And as disease is what follows the error, destroy the cause and the effect will cease. How can this be done? By knowledge of the law of harmony. Your error is the cause of your sickness or trouble. Now to cure your sickness or trouble is to correct the error. He goes on to say, to those who believe in disease, there is, according to their belief, neither forgiveness nor cure, except through the medium of medicine. But to those who have been born again, there's that Christian buzzword, so, oh, this guy must be a Christian. I better listen to what he says. He just said the word born again. To those who have been born again or have learned that disease is a result of belief, disease has no power, and consequently, medicine is useless. Now, compare that to Mary Baker Eddy, who was also living about the same time, from 1821 to 1910. She also grabbed her understanding from the metaphysical cult of the New Age thought that was there from Quimby. She says this. She is the founder of Christian Science, which is, to me, just an incredible name. It's neither Christian or science. It's neither of those. But she says this. When the first symptoms appear, dispute the testimony of material senses with divine science. Let your higher sense of justice destroy the false process of mortal opinions. Suffer no claim of sin or sickness to grow upon the thought. Dismiss it with an abiding conviction that is illegitimate, because you know that God is no more the author of sickness than he is of sin. You have divine authority for denying that necessity and healing the sick. Disease is an experience of so-called mortal mind. It is fear manifest on the body. That is Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science Movement. Following the footsteps of Eddy and Quimby, E.W. Kenyon, who lived between 1867 and 1948, he is the real founding father of the faith movement. He says this. He says, "What I confess, I possess. It is what we confess with our lips that really dominates our inner being. People confess their fear and they become more fearful. They confess their fear of disease and the disease grows under the confession. It is wrong for us to have sickness and disease in our body when God has laid those diseases on Jesus." So we can see this now being part of his theology. This is part of his theology. And so Kenneth Hagin comes along. He's the one that is recognized being the father of the Word Faith movement. And he also is one that totally plagiarized from E.W. Kenyon. As a matter of fact, before Kenyon's daughter brought to light what her father had written, somehow Kenneth Hagin had gotten a hold of it and was printing it out as his own and everything else. And then they brought these to light, and it was word for word in the books that he wrote of what E.W. Kenyon wrote. He completely plagiarized from him, but didn't give him the credit for it. And this is what Kenneth Hagin says. He says, "Yes, sin, sickness, and disease, spiritual death, poverty, and everything else, that's of the devil who once ruled us. But now, bless God, we rule them, for this is the day of dominion. Rejoice, this is the day which the Lord hath made. I believe that it is the plan of God our Father that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his full length of time and actually wear out. It is not the will of God, my Father, that we should suffer with cancer or other dread diseases which bring pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we be healed. God wants his children to eat the best. He wants them to wear the best. He wants them to drive the best cars, and he wants them to have the best of everything." That's Kenneth Hagin and his teaching there. And so his next pupil, which he hands this off to, is Kenneth Copeland, that we're going to read here in a moment. But the reason why we're going this way first is because this is how this first gets indoctrinated into these men in their Christian beliefs, is it has to do with mind control and what you think is what you are, and positive confession over sickness and disease and things like that. And it now, understand, heresy always begets heresy. You can never get truth from an error, ever. You can never get truth from an error. And you certainly can't get revelation from God from a heretical understanding of God. You cannot. And so because of this, we're going to find out, because they believe that sickness and disease is all about the spiritual, they are going to then go from that to the actual atonement of Jesus Christ and tell you, because of that, that is why Jesus did not atone for your sins on the cross. That he had to then go into hell for 3 days and suffer for 3 days and become possessed by Satan himself. And it goes on and on and on about how you can be little gods after that. And it just kind of weaves its way. Now, before we go any further, we do need to see just quickly what the Bible has to say about healing. I just want to have you, first off, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when you read in other areas of Scripture where Paul has been asked, well, what about the resurrection of the dead? He mentions something about these bodies. He tells us that the body is sown in corruption. So this body is supposed to decay. It's not supposed to be this perfect vessel that is never supposed to experience sickness or disease. It is sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness, the Bible says. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. And then there's no negative commentary that, well, Paul, couldn't you name it and claim it over Trophimus? Couldn't Trophimus name it and claim it? Is he lacking so much in faith? There's none of that mentioned there. Does Paul not know about this? That he can create his own reality? Does he not know that that is what Jesus is teaching according to these faith teachers? How can Paul not know that? He's the greatest theologian that has ever lived other than the person of Jesus Christ. And yet he doesn't know that? I mean, that's ridiculous. And so there is no negative commentary after that that Trophimus is lacking in faith, and so because of that, I had to leave him behind. It just is a narrative just saying, Trophimus, I know you know of him, and so the reason he's not with me, he's sick. Everybody understands that. And that's why he couldn't make it with them. But here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, first off, I want you to understand that when you read here that Paul is taken up to the third heaven and all this kind of stuff, there's a lot of confusion there. Paul is about to tell us about a vision that he has. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, he says, I do not know, but I was taken up to the third heaven. And people go, whoa, what's that all about? That is scriptural in the sense that there are three heavens. That doesn't mean that there are different levels of heaven that you get to go to after you die in Christ. It is speaking of the first heaven, speaks of where the birds of the air are. The second heaven has to do with the celestial planets and stars and where the moon and sun is. And the third heaven is actually where the throne of God is. That's where God himself dwells. And that's where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul's just making it very clear that he's been raised up there. Later on, he says here in verse 4 how he's caught up into paradise. Well, paradise and heaven are the same thing. Quick little rabbit trail. Because what did Jesus say to the one thief after he confessed to him and said, hey, remember me when you get to your kingdom? And he turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. But where was paradise? According to Luke 16, that is where the unrighteous dead go. And there's a chasm between that place and where the righteous dead go and where the unrighteous dead go. And where the righteous dead go is paradise. It's called Abraham's bosom. And he gives a story of a man named Lazarus, not the one that was raised from the dead, but another man named Lazarus and the rich ruler. And when they both died, the rich ruler went to where the unrighteous dead was, and Lazarus went to where the righteous dead was, and he was able to see. And he called Father Abraham and said, send this guy to dip his finger in the water and just touch it to my tongue. And he says, you know that nobody can cross over, that in your day you had good things and now you have what's coming to you. And in his days he didn't have such good things, but now good things are coming to him. And so we're shown this. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to that place in paradise. And the Bible tells us he took captivity captive. So he took that part of Sheol or hell and raised it up there to heaven. That is why Paul is able to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord right now? At the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. That's where he is now. People who died prior to when Jesus was raised from the dead did not go to heaven. People have a misunderstanding with that. They went to this place of the righteous dead, and there's a chasm where the unrighteous dead was. And so there's these two compartments in hell, one for the righteous dead, one for the unrighteous. And when Jesus died and was raised up, he had to be the first fruits of that wave offering to go to heaven before the rest of that harvest could come. And so he took captivity captive. So now when anybody dies, they go directly to heaven. That's why I go to prepare a place for you. It says in John 14. So with that, this fellow had to explain that. Of verse 5, it says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Just look that word up. That's all you got to do is look up the word infirmities. It means a physical ailment of some kind. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or to be hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in my flesh was given to me. That's not metaphorically speaking. He has something that is truly hurting him in the flesh. And then he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Well, that's your problem, Paul. You shouldn't have asked. You should have just named it and claimed it. You should have just confessed it. It's not there. Thorn be gone. I am fine. And you should just confess it. But because you haven't and you're bringing it to the Lord's attention, that's why you continue to have this fleshly ailment. And he said to me, meaning God, you should name it and claim it. It doesn't say that. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in infirmities. Same word. Same word. And then he says it again. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word is asthenia, and it means feebleness, a malady, frailty, disease, infirmity, sickness, weakness is what that means. And so that stake or thorn in the flesh, it speaks of savage pain. There's some pain. A lot of people believe it was migraines. And the reason why they believe that is because of when Paul was in Lystra and they pulled him out and they hit him with rocks, stoned him, and then left him for dead. That had to, for one, hurt. For two, probably left a mark of some sort. And maybe something that continued on with him for the rest of his life. Because later on in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about this physical infirmity. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, it says physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. The prosperity teachers, the word of faith movement, despise those that have sickness or some sort of malady or a wheelchair or something like that. They won't listen from them. They reject and despise them. And so it says, and what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Well, what does that mean? He's alluding to something that has to do with his vision. Is it possibly headaches? Is it possibly that? Or is it he just doesn't see well? He's somewhat blinded. And the frailty of the way he looks, they still don't reject him over that? It has a good possibility because later on, at the end of Galatians, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Why such large letters? It could have something to do with his eyesight. So he has some physical situation there, and he prayed 3 times. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What God does quite often, instead of healing, God tells us he's not going to take away the situation. Instead, he's going to give you the strength to endure through the situation, and that more of a witness of me can come through that. And I use this understanding all the time. If we had a bench press up here, and we throw up there 500 pounds, and I go down there, boom, and I just whip off 3 sets of 10, no problem. But before I do, I said, I just want to let you know, this is the Lord's strength. You'd look at me, and you look at what I'd done and say, oh, that had to be the Lord. That had to be the Lord. Granted, Dave could do 350, but not 500. Okay, that's a lie. I confess that now. That's a lie. But you would see that and go, that had to be God. In your weakness, I am made strong. So Dave, Everybody knows you can't do 500 pounds. Everybody knows that. But if you're throwing that up there, and before you're saying, this is the Lord, this is the Lord, you're able to go, oh yeah, it certainly is. Absolutely. When I'm weak, he is strong. And so you do see more of God coming out. When people struggle with physical challenges and stuff like that, and you see the joy of the Lord on them when they're smiling and they're doing everything that you and I can do or trying to or whatever it might be, and they're pursuing their faith in the Lord and they're talking about the Lord and the kingdom to come and things like that, you look at that and go, wow, the Lord really has entered your life. You really do know the Lord, because it's about others. It's about the kingdom to come. It's about wanting to hear, well done and good and faithful servant. So it's real. It's real. It's very easy to be able to say how good God is when you don't have any financial problems or health problems and things like that. But those who do and they're still able to talk about Jesus and not their problems, that's the Lord. And God can shine very greatly through that. Now, remember, heresy never begets heresy, ever. I'm sorry, heresy always begets heresy, every single time. Truth can never come from heresy. So because they believe this, that sickness and disease is all spiritual, that's why it leads into this next heresy. E.W. Kenyon taught, sin and sickness come from the same source. Satan is the author of them both. So then sickness is spiritual, although it is manifested in our physical bodies. The sickness or disease is but a physical manifestation of a problem that is spiritual in origin. Therefore, Christ's physical death did not fulfill perfect obedience. That physical death could not eradicate sin and sickness because these things are spiritual. The physical death of Jesus was the beginning of the redemptive word, not the end. See where this heresy is now leading? It's now leading to the actual atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where it's leading. And so, even though Jesus said while he was on the cross, it is finished, meaning paid in full. There's nothing more that needs to be added. But the word faith theology and prosperity gospel says that Jesus' physical suffering on the cross and his shedding of the blood on the cross were not enough. According to Kenyon, if his physical death paid it, then every man could die for himself. His physical death was a means to the end, and the end was his spiritual death and suffering three more days in hell. This has been passed on to the other faith teachers. Fred Price says this, do you think the punishment for our sins was to die on the cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go to hell, to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had bound him and threw a net over Jesus, and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence. Where in God's word does it say that the demons threw a net over Jesus? Nowhere. Kenneth Copeland said, when his blood poured, it did not atone. This is very words. Kenyon taught that Jesus died spiritually, and when he did, an internal transformation took place in Jesus' nature, just like that which took place in Adam when he sinned in the garden. So on the cross, when man's sin and spiritual death were imputed to him, Jesus became a new satanic creation. As a result, Jesus became sin. His spirit was separated from God. The separation from God was more than just alienation because of man's sin. Spiritual death transformed Christ from God-man into mortal satanic man, thereby severing him from God. This is why Kenneth Copeland says this. Jesus had to be born again before he could be raised from the dead. He went to hell, a demon-possessed mortal man, and emerged from hell, a born-again resurrected man. This born-again Jesus then defeated Satan and the forces of darkness in hell. It is important for us to realize that a born-again man defeated Satan. Not that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, but a born-again man, thus taking away his deity, in order for Kenneth Copeland later on to say this. The Spirit of God spoke to me and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. What he's saying as he's sharing this says, don't let your Orthodox Christian upbringing trip you up here. Don't let what the Word of God says trip you up. He says, think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible down like that. What? And he said, what? And he said to me, a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. like we're the same as him. He said, you are the very image, the very copy of that one. He's saying, the Lord is telling him, Kenneth Copeland. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. That right there should make you turn him off. If you're talking like that. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. And he said, oh, yeah. If you had the knowledge of the word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing because you're a reborn man too. Again, equating himself to Jesus. This is why Joyce Myers can say in her book, What Should You Believe? She says, during that time, he entered hell where you and I deserve to go. Because of our sin, he paid the price there. No plan was too extreme. He paid on the cross and in hell. God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born again man. There's no choice of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. So now she's adding again to what it is to be born again. Not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to believe that Jesus not only died on the cross for your sins, but he also had to suffer 3 days in hell. And if you don't believe that, you can't go to heaven. That's Joyce Myers. That's Joyce Myers. All cults attack the atonement of Jesus Christ. The word atonement is a Hebrew word, kafar, and it means to cover, to placate, to expiate, to cancel, to cleanse, to forgive, to pardon is what that means. In the New Testament, you don't see that word. Instead, in the New Testament, in the Greek word for atonement is propitiation. When you look up the word propitiation, it means to atone. So that's what that means. So in the New Testament, when you read in Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's physical, isn't it? That's his physical blood. That's what paid the price for the sins of mankind, his death and pouring out that blood. Because in Leviticus, it says life is in the blood. It does not say life is in the suffering in the spiritual realm in hell. It doesn't say that. Life is in the blood, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ who is to come. And so his blood brings life, that atoning brings life. Now, in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, or the cross is the reference there. And then in Ephesians 1:7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Not through his blood and suffering in hell. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He didn't have to go to hell for 3 days in order for us to be redeemed. When Jesus says it is finished, it means paid in full. That's exactly what that means. So this now leads, you can see where this is leading, to where then Copeland goes on to say, the Spirit of God spoke to me and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this and don't let your tradition trip you up. So he brought you to that point, how he's born again, how he could do the same thing. So then he comes to the point, Kenneth Copeland, every Christian is a God. You don't have a God in you. You are one. Pray to yourself because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, saith the Lord. And I say this with all respect. This is Kenneth Copeland. I say this with all respect so you don't get upset. Let me say it again. I say this with all respect so that it don't upset you too bad. See, this is why I have trouble, because his English is so horrible. But I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. Copeland states, am I a God? Man was created in the God class, was not created in the animal class. It was the God class. He was a uniqueness about him that even angels do not have. Now, Peter said, by exceeding great and precious promise, you become partakers of the divine nature. All right, are we gods? We are the class of gods. Benny Hinn goes on to say, God came from heaven, became man, made man into little gods. went back to heaven as a man. He faces the Father as a man. I face devils as a son of God.